And this morning, we begin this study in John 17 by looking at the first five verses, the prayer for Jesus himself. Now, we often pray for ourselves for many different reasons and many different ways. And sometimes when you say you're praying for yourself, it almost can sound a little self-serving, but not with the Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to pray that he would be glorified, that he would be exalted, that his name would be honored above every other name. And if anyone else in this entire world prayed that prayer, it would be self-serving. It would be selfish. It would be blasphemous unless this is the true living God in the flesh that Jesus is. And so Jesus has the authority to be able to pray that the Father would glorify his name among all of the universe. And that is the heart of these first five verses that I want us to see this morning. When you look at a passage like this, as we'll read in just a moment, you look and think, okay, what does that have to do with my life right now? What's that got to do with my marriage? What's that got to do with my sickness? What's that got to do with my job or my relationships? What does this have to do with any of that? And let me just say, before we even start, let me quote the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, where he says this: "If you have been raised up with Christ," meaning if you have life in Christ, "keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." So I believe that this is the most practical passage that we could turn to this morning to be able to see the beauty and the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you behold the glory of Christ, then everything else in your life will begin to make sense. And so that's my prayer this morning. And I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Father, we ask in this moment that you would help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to focus in on the glory of Christ and to taste and see that you are good, Father. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's two things I want us to see out of this passage: the mission of Christ and the glory of Christ. The mission of Christ and the glory of Christ. And again, this comes on the heels of Jesus' great teaching to the disciples there in the upper room the night before he is betrayed and arrested and crucified. And it begins in verse 1. It says this: Jesus spoke these things, so speaking about his teaching. And then what does he do? In response to all that, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he's going into a position of prayer to pray to the Father. And what does he pray? It says this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This language of Father, this word, appears six times in these 26 verses of this chapter. We often know that Jesus tells us to pray to our heavenly Father. We know that Jesus as the Son, God is his Father, and he has this intimate relationship with the Father. This relationship that goes back throughout all of eternity. This Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is here at this high moment of his life. He knows that death is the next thing on the agenda. He will be betrayed and arrested and crucified. And where is he going to draw strength for such a moment as that? From the Father. From his heavenly Father, the one true and living God. He says, Father, Father, what is about to happen? The hour has come. Now, if you've paid attention so far as we've walked through this gospel together, you know that this word hour is a key word in the gospel of John. Over and over in this gospel, as well as other gospels, it tells us that there was an hour, an appointed hour, that we know, a specific time and circumstance where Jesus would die and be resurrected. And all of Jesus' life is leading to that hour, to that moment. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John, when they ran out of the wine at the wedding, and Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and asks him, what are we going to do? And he says, woman, why do you involve me with this? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. It's not my time to be glorified. It's not my time to complete the work of the Father quite yet. John chapter 7, when Jesus is in Jerusalem and things are getting turned up just a little bit with the heat from the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees as they are against Jesus as he's teaching, it says this, and they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. All throughout the gospel, when you read that word hour, there's anticipation. When would the hour come? When would that fateful hour, that glorious hour for the Son come? John chapter 13, beginning in this section that we started a few weeks ago, says this. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come. And what was he going to do? For him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them till the end. The beginning of this section, the hour has come. It's just been a few hours of teaching, and now Jesus is praying, and he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, you know, I know, the hour's here. I can't get around it. My moment that I have been born for, that I have left the glories of heaven for, it is here. He was going to die. So this is the hour. This is the mission. This is why Christ came to this world, for this hour, for this moment, to give his life as a ransom for many. So he cries out to the Father, Father, the hour has come. And what does he say in verse 1? Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus is looking at this moment of the cross. And what does he say? He's praying that in this moment that he would be glorified and that the Father himself would be glorified. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when Jesus set his eyes on the cross, he despised the shame. So there's a sense in which the cross does bring shame. Why? Because of our sin. Because of Christ taking our sin for him, upon himself. But here, Jesus is praying that through that instrument of shame, there would actually be victory and glory. What the world thought that they accomplished by defeating Christ, what all the enemies and the principalities of the universe, Satan and all the demons thought, they thought as a victory, Jesus is praying, Lord, you know that this is going to be a moment of great glory for me and for you. That's why Paul in Galatians 6:14 could say this, may I never boast or glorify or glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a moment of great glory. And notice he says, for the Father and for the Son, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So when Christ is glorified and honored and made much of, Father is glorified and honored and made much of. Illustrations, usually I don't use many of them because they often break down, but let me try to see if I can explain this with an illustration. I was watching a TV show the other day, and the dad on the TV show, he works at this company, and they have a company-wide softball game every year against another competing rival company. And every year, he's the pitcher, and he's a great pitcher, and he wins every year, except this year, the rules have changed. You have to incorporate a female on the team, not just a male team. You got to incorporate a female. And he's got a daughter who's a great athlete. And he says, well, let my 13-year-old daughter just be on the team and she can sit on the bench. And she said, no, Dad, I want to pitch. I want to be the pitcher this time. So he has to give up that position and let her pitch, and they win the game. She is a great pitcher. She's a great athlete and wins the game. And they're celebrating and honoring her. And at the end of it, he's pouting a little bit, thinking, that was supposed to be me. So at the end of the episode, the wife is talking to the husband, and she says this, come on, there must have been just one moment when you were watching our daughter pitch that you felt pretty proud. And the husband responded, every single moment. Why? Because with the great moment that she experienced in bringing honor to her and to the team and to him, she was bringing honor to her dad as well, because she was representing her father. Now, that's an illustration, and in a greater way, Jesus is crying out to the Father and saying, everything that I've done is to glorify you. So when Christ is honored and made much of, the Father himself is made much of as well. So Jesus is praying to that end, that the mission would glorify the Father and the Son. And what is the mission? Look at verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. There's two things in this passage. This authority is the first thing, that you have given him authority over all flesh. What does that mean? Christ is the sovereign ruler of everything. He is the Lord. There, a theologian many years ago said that there's not one square inch in the whole universe where God doesn't claim mine. It all belongs to him. Christ has been given authority by the Father. Matthew 28, 18, after the resurrection, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, and the Father has bestowed upon him authority. Authority over every person in this world. And here's something to think about with that. That's every person, whether they know that or not. Whether they believe that or not. Believers and unbelievers, we all are under the authority of Christ. So unbelievers think they are ruling their own life, living their own way, making their own purpose and their own path in life, having no one to answer to, and yet, in all reality, they have a sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ, that they will answer to one day. And we who trust and believe in him also recognize that he has authority over our lives. Which begs the question, if you were to think about your actions, your thoughts, what you do on a daily basis and a weekly basis, this past week, would it reflect that you are submitting to the authority of Christ in your life? That he is your Lord, that he's your Savior, and you believe that to the point where you are obeying him and honoring him, making much of him. Does he have authority in your life as the Lord and as the King of all the universe? Jesus says, I have been given authority, but not just authority over all flesh, but a specific authority. Here, what is he doing? That all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Jesus is recognizing that he has left the glories of heaven on a divine rescue mission to save the church of God from this world, to pluck out those that God has, the Father has given to the Son, to save them to himself. We've looked at this passage before in the Gospel of John. It helps us to understand this. John 6, verse 35. says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. And in verse 37, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Later in John 6:65, Jesus says this, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying when he left the glories of heaven, he wasn't just hoping that some people were going to be saved. He had a guarantee. He had a mission that he was going to accomplish. The Father planned salvation, and Christ came to accomplish it by rescuing a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And if you are in Christ today, if you have put your faith and hope and trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are a gift from the Father to the Son who came to save your soul. This is a beautiful thing that Jesus is saying. This was the mission. This is why he came. This is why he left heaven to come to this world to give us eternal life, to save us from the wrath of God, from hell and judgment and sin and ourselves, so that we could enjoy life forever with him. Jesus has been given the authority to accomplish this. And guess what? If it wasn't for the authority, if it wasn't for the plan of God, if it wasn't for Jesus doing this, none of us could be saved on our own. None of us. Go back to Ephesians 2, what I read earlier. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And you know what a dead person can do? Nothing. Nothing. That's why in John 11, one of the great signs of the Lord Jesus in this gospel, Jesus goes to the grave of Lazarus, and Jesus doesn't just tap his fingers and wiggle his thumbs waiting for Lazarus to come out. What does Jesus do? He calls forth for Lazarus to rise from the dead. What does Jesus do in our lives spiritually? He calls forth by his Spirit, awake, my child. Awake, my son and daughter. Have new life in me, because that's why I have come. I was sent from the Father to save you. So he reminds, he's praying, he's telling the Father, this is what you've called me to do this hour for this reason, to save those you have given me, to give them eternal life. And then Jesus, in verse 3, explains to us what it is eternal life is. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So here, this, if you want to know what it is, what it means to have eternal life, it's knowing the only one true and living God and the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father has sent. This knowing is an interesting word, because we can say, I can say, you can say that there are people that, well, we know that person. One of my favorite childhood heroes is Michael Jordan, whether you know that or not, and he still is my favorite basketball player, and I can tell you a lot of different things about Michael Jordan. I can tell you a lot of facts about Michael Jordan to the point where you say, wow, David really knows Michael Jordan, but I just really know a lot about Michael Jordan. The closest I've ever been to was at a Hornets game where I was way up in the nosebleed area and I could see his bald head sitting down there on the bench. And that's the closest I've ever been to knowing him and meeting him. So I can say I know Jordan, but I don't really know him. I know a lot about him, and unfortunately, I think that's true for a lot of people in the church today. They say they know God. They say they know Christ. They can tell you a lot of facts about Scripture, a lot of tenets of the Christian faith, a lot of practices that Christians ought to do. But in all reality, they know a lot about God, and they don't truly know God as the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Amen. It is a sad place to be, because it means, I don't know another word, you're deceived in a lot of ways. It's dangerous to think that you are saved and not truly to be saved. That's why we've gone through this Gospel of John. That's why over and over and over I've called you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ truly, to know Him truly. That's why John has written this book, this gospel, that we would know and believe in Jesus, to truly know Him according to the Scripture, to know His character, to know what He's done for us in Christ, and to believe that. So a question for each of us to ask ourselves is, do we truly know God? Not just do we know about God, but do we know God? In the Old Testament, in the times of the prophets, when Israel, remember, this was God's people, they were supposed to know God and represent God in this world. And the prophet Hosea says this, chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed." My people, God's people, Israel, were destroyed from what? A lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge. Why were they judged? Why were they exiled? Because they did not truly know God. Did not truly believe in God. So you and I have to ask this question. It's presented to us in the text. We can't skirt around it. Do we truly know God in a saving way? Have you looked at your need for Christ? Have you looked at your sinfulness and seen that Christ is the only one who can save your soul? Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." That is believing upon Him. This is why Jesus came. This was the mission. This was why Jesus came to this world. And my prayer is that each of you would say with the Apostle Paul, "I know in whom I have believed, and am convinced that He's able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." That's my prayer for us as a church family. But there's a second thing here. Not only is the mission described in this prayer, but also the glory of Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So now Jesus turns His attention again to this idea of glory, majesty, honor, making much of Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying. "I glorified You on the earth. Father, I made much of Your name. I lived my whole life for You. These 33 years have been dedicated to Your honor, to Your glory, every moment, every day. I've glorified You on the earth." And then notice what He says next. "Having accomplished." This is a done deal. "I've accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." Now, chronologically, where are we at in the gospel story? Jesus has not died yet. Jesus has not been resurrected yet. Jesus has not ascended to the right hand of the Father. And yet, Jesus can say to the Father, it's as if it's already done. I remember when I was in college writing papers all the time, and the papers would come so often and so fast, and there were times where someone would say, "How's your paper coming along?" And I'd say, "It's almost done. It's all up here. It's all up here." But it wasn't on a paper. It wasn't typed up. It was almost done, but not really. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, "It will be done." Because there wasn't always a guarantee that I would turn those papers in every time, on time, like I was supposed to. But Jesus is saying, if I've made a promise, if the Father's made a promise, it's a done deal. It is a guarantee. So He can pray. He's the only one that can pray this way, that the work is accomplished, that I'm going to die and be resurrected and ascend to the right hand of the Father. This was the work that He had given Him to do. And now, verse 5, He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself." And notice what He says, "with the glory which I had with You before the world was." And Philippians chapter 2, Paul, writing to the Philippians in verse 5, he says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here in Philippians 2, Paul is looking at the glories of Christ and seeing that Christ left the glories of heaven, and it says that he emptied himself, not of divinity, but temporarily of some of those privileges and the glory that he experienced in the heavens before he came to this world by taking on flesh and becoming a servant, to the point where back in John 17, Jesus is saying, "Father, I'm ready to be back with you where I belong and to be glorified again." And again, our natural tendency is to think, that sounds a little self-serving. If you and I were to pray such a prayer, "Father, I wish you would honor me in this moment," then y'all should probably find another pastor. "God, I want it to be all about my glory and my name." That's not what Jesus is saying here in a selfish way. He is saying this because he is the only one that deserves this glory and this honor and to be made much of, because he is the Lord. He is the creator and the redeemer, and he knows the plan. The plan was to leave the glories of heaven, this perfect communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit from all of eternity, to come to this world, temporarily set aside his glory, die, live and die to save sinners to himself and to be resurrected and return to the Father and to once again be at the place of position and glory. And if that was Jesus' prayer before he was crucified, that he would be glorified, we know the rest of the story, that Jesus would die, be resurrected, go to the right hand of the Father. He is glorified right now. And the question for us this moment is, are you, those who claim to be followers of Christ, living for his glory today? I said a while ago, to in some ways to define glory is honor, majesty, to make much of something. Have you made much of Christ this week? In your marriage, in your language, the things that you see, the things that you listen to, the books that you read, have you made much of Christ, glorifying him in your life daily? This is a call for all of us to examine our hearts, to examine our purpose in our lives. Because I said this a few weeks ago, and I believe it to be true, there is no greater purpose that you can live for in this world than the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to have meaning in your life, purpose in your life, in your marriage, in your job, in your retirement, whatever, seek to glorify Christ in all that you do. That is the call of God's people. So Christ is glorified. He has been glorified. The question for us is, are we honoring him as his people today? That's my prayer. That's my prayer for you as individuals. That's my prayer for this church, that this church would make much of Christ. It's not ultimately, it's not about my name. It's not about your name. It's not about this church's name in this world. If history proves true, eventually, most of the time, most people, most churches go away with time and history. But the name of Christ is above every name. And his name lives on forever. And that ought to be what we desire in this world, to glorify him. In just a moment, we are going to have an opportunity to further glorify the Lord by remembering his death, remembering the cross, his body given over for us, his blood poured out for us by coming to the Lord's table together. But before we do that, God's word is clear that this time of communion, this time of the Lord's Supper, is not just for everybody. It's for those who have believed in Jesus, those who have been washed with the blood of Christ. And so if you are here and you are not a believer today, then I ask you respectfully from the word, do not take of the supper. But if you are a believer, if you are a believer, let it be a reminder. Let it be a reminder of our need for Christ. Let it be a reminder of Christ giving himself for us sacrificially to save us. Let it be a reminder of the blood that was poured out to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us of all of our sins. Jesus has given us a great means of grace in this supper to remember his death together. Let's prepare our hearts as we go to the table. Father, we are thankful for your holy word that you've given us, for this beautiful prayer that the Lord Jesus spoke forth. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that submits to the authority of Christ, that we would participate in the mission of Christ, proclaiming the gospel to those around us, and that we would be people that make much of Christ, glorifying his holy name in everything that we do and in everything that we say, Father. At this time, as we continue to worship you, Father, through this ordinance that you've given us, Lord, we recognize that we come to this table only out of grace, only because of your mercy. Lord, you have sent the Lord Jesus to live the life that we could not live, and to die in our place and to be raised back to life to give us life, Father. And it's only because of the gospel. It's only because of your gift of faith to us that we have the right to come before you this morning to this table. So, Lord, help us to remember that as we take of the elements in just a moment, Father. It's in Christ's holy and precious name I pray. Amen.